endurance, perseverance, dieting. These are not fun words, are they? You hear these words and you think, no, thank you, right? They conjure up images of difficulty and hardship and suffering and sacrifice on an ongoing basis. Hopefully, in the pursuit of something better and more worthwhile. Fortunately, our passage this morning is not about dieting, but it is about perseverance and endurance, things that we as followers of Jesus are not only called to, but things that we need in our lives. If you have your Bible with you, please open to Hebrews chapter 10. And as you're finding your way there, I want to remind us of where we are in this book. We've already seen in our study of the book of Hebrews that the theme of the book is the superiority of Jesus, the supremacy of Christ, how great he is, and therefore how worthwhile it is to stick with Jesus, to avoid being sucked after anything else, to avoid turning from Jesus explicitly or even implicitly towards anything else than Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Chad preached from Hebrews chapter 10, earlier in the chapter, and talked to us from verses 24 and 25 about our need for community with one another on that road of perseverance and endurance. He talked about the continuing in love and good works that God calls us to from those verses. And that perseverance isn't just the explicit, I'm not a follower of Jesus anymore, I reject that. Obviously, that kind of rejection of Jesus is something we want to avoid. But even more subtle, even more dangerous, is that gradual, whatever attitude that can develop in a Christian's life toward Jesus. We want to watch out for that. And we want to make sure that we're not just doing the Christian things that we're supposed to do, but that in all things, we're living for the glory of God. We're living lives of love, and we're living that out in practical, hands-on ways. Good works, which is something that verse 24 talked about. After Pastor Chad's sermon, the next passage dealt with kind of the stick end of things. Don't turn away because these are the consequences. This week, we've got the flip side of that coin, the carrot, as it were. The positive, this is why it's so worth sticking with Jesus. An encouragement to believers like you and me to stay the course and to live wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ. And can we be honest? Sometimes we need that encouragement. Sometimes we're not in a place where we're feeling as gung-ho about living for Jesus as maybe we wish we were. And if we're really honest, can we admit that sometimes living for Jesus doesn't feel worth it? That there are moments when we're drawn to something else, where something else feels or seems, at least temporarily, more desirable? That's a normal thing that we go through. There are times when the appeal of acceptance by others, or not needing to concern ourselves with the needs of others, or the pursuit of the American dream, all can feel more important, more pressing, maybe even more fulfilling. There are often times when what we want and what God calls us to don't match, and we need to be encouraged to pursue the better thing, the more ultimately fulfilling thing. And I'll tell you straight up, that's always going to be God's will for us, never our will for us. Anytime there's a conflict between what God says is best and what we think is best, between what God says we ought to do and what we think we ought to do, anytime there's such a conflict, even if you don't fully understand why God's saying what he's saying, you will do well by choosing God's answer, God's will, God's direction. Let's dig in this morning and receive the positive words of warning and encouragement that God has for us in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We'll start there. Look specifically at verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. In other words, therefore, in light of what I've just said, namely verses 32, 33, 34, which we're going to come back to, in light of that, don't give up what your confidence is in, or more accurately, who your confidence is in, Jesus. Don't give up on Jesus, because sticking with Jesus has very great reward. And so we know from verse 35 what the point of verses 32, 33, 34 are. We're told straight out of the gate, these verses are meant to help us stay the course. Well, what do 32 through 34 tell us? What's their point? How are they going to help us in that? Remember your past successes as a source of encouragement. That's what these verses are about here. Remembering your past successes as a source of encouragement. We need to look back and say, you know, I did do that right. I did do that well at that point. Doing hard things is a little less overwhelming when we're positive that those things are in fact doable. You ever try to do something, you're like, I don't even know if this is possible. And you keep failing and you keep not getting it done. You're like, you want to give up because you don't even know that it's worthwhile. But if you can look back at your own track record and say, this hard thing is doable. And even better, I know it's doable not only because it's been done, but because I myself have succeeded in the past. That's encouraging. This can be done. My son's in cross country, and that is some sort of punishment for people that involves running. As a kid, I remember running pretty limited basis. It was in gym class every so often. I think it was a presidential fitness something, and we had to run a mile and see how long it took us. I'm not going to tell you my numbers, but they're not impressive. Believe me, they're not impressive mile numbers. And Jonathan's running in cross country, and they run not for a mile, but for over 3 miles. I don't get why anybody would want to do that. But they not only run for 3 miles, they run those 3 miles faster than I have ever run a mile in my life. And I'm looking at these numbers and thinking, surely that's not a real thing. I mean, I'll go out to the Bell and Run, and I'll see people running, and I'll see elite runners from Kenya that will fly over, and they're like machines. They can just blitz out these miles in obscenely, amazingly fast times. But real people, local people, high schoolers can do this that fast? I guess it is possible. I guess it can happen. If I had based my understanding of running off only my own experience, I'd conclude that a 5-minute mile is not possible. Or a 6-minute, or a 7-minute, or an 8-minute. We won't see how many different miles are not possible, but these things can be done. If we look at what has been done, what can be done, we're encouraged to pursue that. 32 through 34 tell us, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You know, sometimes we go through things like that and you think, I want to forget about that. I don't want to remember those hard times. I just want to get through them and let them fade into distant memory. But God's word is telling us there's value in remembering those things sometimes. And we look at this description of the Christian life and I think, that's not exactly the description of the Christian life that I want to put on a banner to advertise to the world. Follow Jesus. Life may well be harder. But it's kind of true at times, isn't it? Because God doesn't always take us down easy street. Sometimes the path of following Jesus is difficult. In this case, it involved a hard struggle with sufferings. The truth is that the Christian life is, at times, marked by difficulty, suffering, and reproach. We lie to people if we tell them, pray the prayer, accept Jesus, and then life will become wonderful and happy all the time and easy all the time. Because it's not true. It's not true experientially in our own lives. It's not true biblically in terms of the experiences of those Christians who have come before us, as this passage will point out, and as many of the examples in Hebrews 11 will point out. And it's not even true in terms of what Jesus told us to expect. Jesus told us, in the world you will have tribulation. Tribulation is not a fancy word for ease. It means, ugh. That would be the official translation of tribulation. The Christian life is at times marked by difficulty, suffering, and reproach. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There will be times when specifically because you're following Jesus, specifically to the degree that you are faithful to following Jesus, people will make your life harder in various ways. Look at the details of these verses. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, that is, after you heard the gospel, after you heard the good news about Jesus, after you discovered that God is willing to forgive you through repentant faith in Jesus. Your qualifying for right standing with God depends on you being bad, you qualify. You being unable to fix yourself or fix your life, you qualify. Hearing that Jesus has gone to the cross after living a perfect life and died in your place, even if you've never heard that before, you just heard it now, you qualify. And then saying, God, I give up on trying to do this on my own. Please forgive me because of Jesus. Please forgive me because of what he's done for me. I'm trusting him. And help me to trust him every day in every way until I see him face to face. You can qualify for that this morning. If you've never done that before, put your faith in Jesus. If you don't know what that looks like, come talk to me after service. Come talk to the big bearded guy that was up here, Pastor Chad, and he will explain it to you. We'll happily walk you through that. What happens after that? In their case, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. This is not mild inconvenience. This is, I can't believe this is part of what God's calling me to kind of difficulty. But he says, you endured that. You got through that. You stuck with it up to this point. What did that hardship look like? Verse 33. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes being treated in public settings in ways that are humiliating, painful. This isn't just, oh, sometimes when I'm by myself, I struggle. This is group, public reproach, where people look down their nose at you, or worse, because you're following Jesus. And sometimes being partners with those so treated. It's not just that sometimes these Christians went through that. It's sometimes the Christians around them were going through that, and they said, I'm not going to slink away and let you bear the brunt on your own right now. I'm going to stand with you in the midst of this. In a school setting analogy, the other person's getting bullied. And instead of saying, boy, I'm glad they're picking on him today instead of me, saying, no, no, I will stand with you. Even if I can't stop the bully, I'm going to stand with you so you're not alone as you face the bully. That's Christian love in action right there. That's what the Christian life lived well looks like in these extreme circumstances. Verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison. Now, it's totally appropriate for us to have compassion on people in prison today in all sorts of different settings, for all sorts of different reasons, whatever reason they might be in prison. But in context, this is especially talking about Christians in jail because they're Christians. Early in the Christian church's experience, they were locked up in jail because they weren't liked specifically because they were Christians. How many times in the New Testament do we find Paul jailed because he's being opposed for witnessing to Jesus? And jail then was not like today. Today, if you're in jail, tax dollars pay for your shelter and your food and your clothing and whatever. Back then, you were much more dependent on friends and family showing up and bringing those things. But guess what? If you're in jail for being a Christian, guess who the spotlight's going to be shown on? Whoever shows up to help you. And so to even help those in prison is to say, hey, pay attention to me. I'm probably the same sort of person. And these Christians said, I don't care what it costs me. I will show up for my brother in Christ. I will show up for my sister in Christ, even if it's painful, even if it's costly. These are some of the hard but good works of love that we're called to. Look back at verses 24 and 25. These are not independent verses. These are part of this. It tells us, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You need me, I need you, we need each other to poke each other, to prod each other, get a little elbow on the ribs and say, where is God calling you to do what he's calling you to do? What does that look like lived out? How are you and I going to love in action in Jesus-motivated ways? We need each other for that. In some parts of the world, even to this day, to simply be known as a Christian is going to make your life difficult. Think 1040 window. Think North Africa and parts of Asia, the Middle East. In America, things are different. We live in a very different culture, and we need to remember that not every negative experience that we have as Christians is because we are Christians, right? We don't want to confuse every single difficult thing we go through as being a persecution issue or being a suffering for Jesus kind of issue. Sometimes you suffer because you're surrounded by knuckleheads, right? Sometimes people just do stupid things to the people around them, right? Player's gonna play, hater's gonna hate, knucklehead's gonna knuckle. And sometimes they make our lives difficult. There's just people around us like that. Sometimes the suffering we go through is because we're that knucklehead. We bring it on ourselves sometimes with the decisions we make, the choices we choose, the ways that we interact with people around us. Sometimes we provoke it. The men's Friday morning study every other week has been studying Proverbs, which is called wisdom literature. And it goes a little something like this. Living this way produces that fruit. Living that way produces that fruit. It's based on the idea that how we live and the choices we make matter. And while there's exceptions, there's times that things happen to us beyond what we choose for ourselves, there's generally a correlation. Sometimes life is hard because we make it hard. The difficulty in your life that is yours because you follow Christ is only that suffering that comes because of your faithful following of Jesus in accordance with God's word. When you live like Jesus, when you believe what Jesus taught us to believe, when you do what Jesus calls you to do, and life is hard because of those things, now you're talking. That's what we're dealing with. That's the kind of suffering that we can embrace wholeheartedly. Now, you might be here this morning and say, well, Pastor Dylan, I don't have a lot of successes in my Christian life to look back on. Maybe you're a new Christian, and so you don't have a track record. Maybe you've been a Christian for quite a while, but you're only recently getting serious about living for Jesus. And so you don't have much of a Christian life resume to reflect on. Okay, no problem there. Everyone has that as part of their story at some point. let me give you two words of encouragement. Number one, start building up that track record. Live for Jesus starting now, moving forward, and you will, before you know it, have some positive examples to look back on. And number two, steal from the people around you. Look at their track record and be encouraged by their successes, even if you don't have your own yet. That's what we're doing in this passage, isn't it? We're looking back at the way these folks dealt with suffering so that we can be encouraged. That's what we're going to do in Hebrews chapter 11, that Hall of Fame of Faith passage, where it lists all these different people, some by name, some without citing their names, saying, they live by faith. They live by faith. Do likewise. That's what we're going to encounter in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and then talks about how we live in light of that. So don't be afraid to look around at the track records of the Christians around you or the track records of the Christians who have come before you and find encouragement there. That's appropriate as well. And then we come to verse 34. There are certain verses in God's word that if you slow down enough to read them for what they are, will simply stun you in your tracks, like a hammer between the eyes, and you can't move on. Verse 34 is one of those verses for me. For years, every time I encounter this verse, I just, jaw-dropping. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. That's ridiculous from a human wisdom perspective. That's crazy. But the truth is, the difficult Christian life can be experienced with joy. You can have joy when life is hard, but not if your greatest treasure is avoiding pain and difficulty. Not if you're averse to hardship. Not if you're looking for comfort and ease in the American dream and the suburban American life with all its conveniences. Not if your mindset isn't right. Not if your priorities are shaped as much by or more by American culture than God's word. Not if we're more concerned with our rights than we are with living lives of worshipful sacrifice unto Jesus. Joy is possible in the midst of the difficult Christian life. How can that be? You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That right there is the fuel for this kind of counter-cultural living. Since, because, on the basis of this, you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You yourselves, it's emphatic. It's not enough to know that, oh, so-and-so, the really good Christian, yeah, they've got something to look forward to, but me, I'm just average. Not true for me. No, this is for every believer. Do you, Christian, know that you, yourself, have a better and abiding possession ahead of you? Because you need to know that as fuel for this kind of Christian living. A better and abiding possession. To have joy in the Christian life in the midst of hardship, we must look up, not down. We can't have our eyes fixated on our circumstances, on the hardship of the moment. We have to look up and say, there is something better up ahead for me. There is something better that I'm walking toward as I walk towards eternity with Jesus. And it will be there waiting for me when I arrive. And that better thing really is better than everything I give up, every hardship I face, and it's abiding. Have you guys have ice cubes gum? You ever tried that? They come in the little canisters at the checkout aisle. They taste amazing for 7 seconds. It's like chew, 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 spit. Grab another one. Chew, 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 spit. They're the most pathetic, length of gum flavor I've ever encountered before. It's just amazing. There's no longevity. They don't abide. They ought to say, like, a whole canister, good for 3 minutes. They don't last. Great flavor, but it has no staying power. Every blessing of this life is like that kind of gum. It doesn't last. It will not satisfy long term. But what we have in heaven will always, forever, without end, satisfy as good or better than it did that first moment when we stepped into it. You'll never be let down by that. And we need to understand that if we're going to live in light of that truth. Matthew chapter 13 has some amazing parables by Jesus. And I want to share with you verse 44. Matthew 13, 44 tells us what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field." What is Jesus and his kingdom like? It's like this treasure that you discover that you think, wow, this is so amazing. I will happily, joyfully, with a thrill, get rid of every single thing I have if I can have that. That's the same mindset that Hebrews 10 is calling us to. What we have to look forward to, that better and abiding possession, is that good, so that even if, because we follow Christ, our possessions are plundered, we can say, no worries, I'm good with that. I will happily have my house ransacked, maybe vandalized, whether it's official state-sponsored oppression, as happens in some parts of the world, or whether it's unofficial, just local hoodlums doing it because they hate Christians, saying, yeah, okay, I'm on board with that. To follow Jesus, if that's the cost, no worries. I'll pay that cost to follow Jesus. That can only happen if we know that we ourselves have a better possession and an abiding one. It is better. It is abiding. Here's how one pastor describes it. What is this better possession and abiding one? Well, it's the good news that we've been pondering for over a year in this letter. It's the triumph of Jesus over death, chapter 2, 15. And it's the final rest for the saints in the age to come, chapter 4, verse 9. And the subduing of all our enemies, chapter 10, verse 13. And the perfect purification of our conscience, chapter 9, verse 14. And the removal and forgetting of all our sins, chapter 8, verse 12. And all of which is aimed at the ultimate and greatest reward of all, namely that we shall be near to God. Chapter 7, verses 19 and 25. And know God, 8:11. And that he will be our God, 8:10. Forever. In other words, the better possession and abiding one is not a thing. It's a person and a great salvation. A great relationship of acceptance with God and fellowship with God and enjoyment of God forever. Notice the two adjectives, better and abiding. It is better than anything this world can offer, and it will last longer than anything this world can offer. Mull on that for a minute. What are the best things in your life? What are the things most important to you in this life? What are the things that you enjoy most in this life? Identify those things and then compare them with who Jesus promises to be for us forever. Put them on a scale and see how they weigh against each other. If we can see who Jesus is for us, it's like putting a small child on the end of a teeter-totter and dropping an elephant on the other end. It ought to blow away the smallness of those alternatives. Everything is small compared to the greatness of Jesus. You love your family? Good. Great. You should. But Jesus is a better and a longer lasting joy than your family. Marriage, marital intimacy, money, status, family vacation, travel abroad, cars, homes, vacation homes, ease, hobbies, sports, fill in the blank. You cannot come up with anything that you experience in this life that compares to the greatness of walking with Jesus forever. Nothing. We need to know that to choose well day by day. If we don't believe that, we won't live like it's true. And we're constantly being exposed to the value of temporal things. We're constantly exposed to family and money and food and whatever, because that's where we live. And if we're going to see those in their proper perspective, we need to constantly be exposed to the better and abiding possession that is ours in Jesus Christ. You need to be immersed in the Word of God to know what that is and what it's like. And you need to live day by day for Jesus so that you experience, by the power of the Spirit, the joy of walking with Jesus. In 1857, missionary to Africa, David Livingstone, addressed the students of Cambridge University about leaving the benefits of England behind. Here's what he said to these students. He said, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthy activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." That's exactly right. He's not saying the Christian life lived well isn't hard. He's not saying we don't give stuff up. He's saying if you can put it in perspective, it's a price you'll easily and gladly pay. And you'll think, compared to what I'm getting in Jesus, it's not a sacrifice. I don't think that there is a mom who cradles that newborn baby and says, "It might not have been worth it." Because in that moment when she holds that bundle of joy, maybe the pain doesn't immediately fade away. Maybe the hardship isn't immediately forgotten. But there's no question that it was worth it. Jesus is worth it. The future Christian life is better and abiding. Verse 35, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward." Know that so that you don't walk away from Jesus. Know it so you don't get bored with Jesus. Know it so that you don't become apathetic in your Christian life. The great reward comes at the end of the walk with Jesus, at the end of a challenging road that we're called to walk. The future Christian life is had on the backside of a present Christian life marked by endurance. Right? We experience the fullness of who Jesus is for us at the end of this life, after we endure. Hebrews 10:36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Right? What we do now matters for then. Right? If you want to go to a concert, what do in advance? You buy tickets. If you show up for that big name concert and you haven't bought tickets, they're going to turn you away. What we do in this life, the choices we made, more specifically, how we respond to Jesus makes all the difference. The present Christian life is lived temporarily. Look at 37. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Jesus is coming back. Amen? Yet a little while, the text says. It's not that far off in the scheme of things. He is coming back. The coming one, Jesus, will come and not delay. There is a finish line to the Christian life as it's lived on this planet. Knowing that the hardship and the suffering and endurance is not forever makes a difference. I have in the past, some years, given up something for Lent. And if it's going to be worthwhile for me, I figure it ought to be something that's not super easy to give up. And over the course of Lent, as I'm waiting for Easter to come, I find myself thinking, can't wait for me to have some Easter because I want back what I'm giving up. But I know there's a finish line. I know it's not that long. I tell you right now, I would not give up some of those things I give up for Lent if I thought I was giving them up permanently. Because chocolate is good. I am not prepared to give up chocolate permanently. I'll give it up for 40 days, but not for the next 40 years. I'm willing to follow Jesus through hardship because I know that it's not going to be forever. It's temporary that we suffer in the way that we do in this life, because the King is coming back, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and all his enemies will be at his feet. You can only live that way if you're eternally minded, if you can see beyond the time frame of this life. The present Christian life is lived also with God's pleasure and our eternity at stake. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Verse 38 says, God speaking, my soul has no pleasure in him, meaning the one who shrinks back from perseveringly living the Christian life by faith. A Christian who says, or a professing Christian who says, following Jesus, just, no, not worth it, too hard, too difficult, God. Jesus really isn't that worth it, Father. I'm not motivated to live for Jesus because I don't think he's that great. God's not pleased with that. His soul doesn't find pleasure in that. Worship is not about singing songs. Worship is our entire life being lived to declare the worth of Jesus. Worship is worth-ship. It's a declaration in word, in thought, in emotions, in actions, that Jesus is worthy. Now, understand that living the way he calls to live is not about getting on God's good side. Jesus got us on God's good side. It's not about getting our Father to somehow begin loving us. He already loves us. It's not about getting saved. We're already saved through faith in Jesus. Or staying saved. Jesus sees to those things. This is about proving in our lives the truth about who we really are in Jesus. And eternity is at stake. Right? It says, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Preserving your soul versus being destroyed. We're talking about hell. We're talking about eternity there. The road to eternity with a preserved soul is a road lived by faith in Jesus, even through suffering. And the road to eternal destruction is a life lived shrinking back, saying, no, thank you, God. No, Jesus, I won't do that, no. Where we say yes to temporary things and no to eternal things. And the present Christian life is lived according to God's will. I skipped it the first time. Go back to verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. What is the will of God for you? There are some things that are the will of God for each and every Christian. Things like that you have faith in Jesus, that you pursue holiness, that you love Jesus, that you be part of a faithful Christian community. These are common things true for every Christian. You can find more about those things in a helpful and handy book called the Bible. And then there are individual things where God's will for this person is not quite identical to God's will for that person. It might be God's will that this person serve in this ministry, or that person serve in that ministry. That this person evangelize and witness to this person, but this other person is the one that God's calling to witness to this other person. Which job should you take? Which person should you marry? How should you parent this child versus that child? Those distinctives God will lead you in by His Spirit. Living by faith in the biblical sense does not mean that we have faith in the generic, most abstract way, but that we have faith in Jesus, living according to Jesus' call on our life. And one of the most important things that we contemporary Americans need to remember is that the will of God is found first and foremost, above all, in the Word of God. My pastoral predecessor, Dan Dainsburg, says over and over to this day, and has said countless times in years past, keep your finger on the text, meaning be in the Word, know what the Word says, and let that be your standard for all things. The world is full of claims about the will of God. Secular people and religious people, people who say they're Christian, people who don't even say they're Christian, will have claims about the will of God. I'll tell you this, if what you believe God's will is for your life, and what your will is for your life always match, probably not on track. Because God's will call us out of our apathy and call us into greater holiness and so on. If what you think God's will is and what your own will is always match, what you got yourself there is an idol where you're idolizing your wants and your preferences and your desires. God's will is not determined primarily by listening to Christian radio. The last 20 years of being a pastor, I've asked folks on different times, different occasions, what's God doing in your life? What is God revealing to you or teaching you or showing you or accomplishing in your life? And which scriptures is God impressing that into your life through? And I tell you, the strangest thing, the most common answer I've heard is, well, I was driving and listening to Christian radio the other day, and I heard this song that I got no problem with Christian radio. I had no problem with Christian music. I even believe God can use that, but not as an exclusive substitute for the Word. You need to be in God's Word. The Bible is God's primary and definitive way of communicating with us. Even prayer. By all means, pray and seek the will of God. And I believe that God will guide His people by the Spirit through prayer, but never in contradiction to His Word. Never in a way that says, ignore what He's already said, now go do this thing, right? Children, if your parents say, don't do this, and your friend says, no, it's okay, go ahead and do this, don't listen to the friend, listen to your parents. If God's Word says, do this or don't do this, and you think maybe it's the Spirit leading you in contradiction of that, that's not God's Spirit leading you. Always measure it by the Word of God. Keep your finger on the text so that you can live the present Christian life by courageous faith. I want to end on that point. Verse 38, my righteous one shall live by faith. That's how we do it, right? If this verse were put to song, it'd be like, this is how we do it, right? By faith, that's how we live. And if he shrinks back, that's the alternative to faith, faith or shrinking back. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then 39 repeats it. For we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but, in contrast with shrinking back, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. You have a choice, and it looks like this. Faith lived out, or shrinking back, which is a lack of faith lived out. That's the dichotomy before us. And I say not just faith, but courageous faith, because shrinking in the face of difficulty is when you're fearful, right? You shrink back because you're afraid, because you're, oh, I don't want to suffer, I don't want life to be that hard, I don't want to pay that cost of difficulty. I don't want to give up, fill in the blank. And because if we look back at verses 33 and 34, where they were exposed to public reproach and affliction and even having their property plundered, that's risky, right? There's hardship involved. And it takes some courage to say, I will sign up for that, if that's what following Jesus means in this moment. A faith that says, I'll follow Jesus as long as everything is okay? No. A faith that says, I will follow Jesus even when things aren't okay, because he is enough. And if I have him, I have everything. This summer I went to Vermont to visit family. While I was there, I met somebody who had this tattoo in French that translated meant, if I have God, I have everything. That's true. If you have God, you have everything that you could ever want or need. Do you believe that you have a better and abiding possession in Christ than anything you may be called to give up here? Do you believe that the life of good works to which you are called is better than any ease you may temporarily enjoy instead? Hebrews 10:24 calls us to a life of love and good works. Hebrews 10:32 to 34 tells us that those good works and love may cost us. Even Ephesians 2 8 through 10 is helpful. 8 and 9 are memorized and quoted all the time, but let me give you the full package. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we, Christians, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Pause. You are somebody new as a believer in Jesus than you were before Jesus. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. You are not the same person you used to be. Back to the verse. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Your identity in Christ for the duration of this life is intended by God to include good works, specifically the ones that he has prepared for you. God has a certain map for your life that involves particular good works distinctive to you. Walk in them. That's God's design for us in Jesus. And I'll tell you what, without a doubt, that is the path of your greatest joy. Would you join me in prayer? God, would you help us to see Jesus accurately, to see him through the lens of Scripture, and with sin small and Jesus big and glorious and shining, so that we can say no to ease, no to our preferences, no to cultural compromises, no to insisting on our rights and our privileges, and yes to Jesus every single time. Help us to know through the word and through prayer what you are calling us to personally. And help us to say no to shrinking back and yes to courageous faith moment by moment. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.